We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, it is every your way to give us warnings and then also to give us comfort. And so in the words which you have for us today, we have both. And we pray that you would open all of our hearts to take seriously the warning that you give us, but also then to cling firmly to the comfort which immediately follows. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from the Village Hall here in beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to Hebrews chapter 6. We're looking this morning at verse 15, which in the King James Bible reads this way. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The warning is in the patiently endured, and the comfort is that he had received the promise. The promise, if you look at the context, was given to us right before verse 15, and we looked at that last week. And that was where God took an oath that blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying thee, I will multiply thee. And that oath amounts to an unconditional covenant. God does it all. That's the comfort. But at the same time, the warning of being able to patiently endure as Abraham did. These two things don't make sense logically, but Scripture teaches them over and over again. So looking back a little bit, so far in this epistle, the Holy Spirit has held out two big names in Jewish history. And I don't know if you could find any bigger ones than this. Moses and Abraham. Moses was mentioned for his faithfulness. And I'm looking at Hebrews 3, verse 5, which we've already looked at. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which are spoken after. Abraham is mentioned for his patient endurance and is held up as a model for all of us. We think of Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 15, which contains the text, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee." That's the comfort. That's an unconditional covenant. But then, and so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The mention of Abraham here should be a warning to us and cause each one of us to search his own heart very, very carefully. Especially all of us who call ourselves Christians. It is true that in the Bible, Abraham is called the father of all them that believe. He's called that because we all have the same faith that Abraham had and the same patient endurance that he showed. The verse I'm referring to is Romans chapter 4, 11, where Abraham is called the father of all who believe. But by the same token, listen to what our Lord said to people in his day who called Abraham their father. And I'm looking at a section beginning at verse 32, and the verse opens this way. The section opens this way. "Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him." So he's talking to believers. These are, we're in John chapter 8, by the way, John chapter 8, beginning at verse 32. In our terminology, we would say they called themselves Christians. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, there was something there he said that rubbed them the wrong way, and that was when he talked about their freedom. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed. We are offspring of Abraham." In other words, Abraham is our father. We're descendants of Abraham, and we're never in bondage to any man. I wonder how they looked at the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity and the captivity down in Egypt. How could they say they were never in bondage to anybody? But they did. "We were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" So now they're kind of drawing a line in the sand. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you." Whenever the Lord starts something with these words, it's extremely important. "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever." There's maybe a little reference here to Ishmael, who was a half-brother to Isaac. But his mother was Hagar the Egyptian, and he didn't abide in the house forever. Abraham expelled him and his mother. Isaac is the one who abided forever. But you see, they both could claim Abraham for their father, couldn't they? Abraham was Ishmael's father through Hagar. Isaac was... Abraham was Isaac's father through Sarah. So they both had the same father. They were both sons of Abraham, but they were only half-brothers. And that plays in here. "If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that," this is Christ talking yet, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." This is shocking, isn't it? These were people who believed in him. But the Son of God could look at the heart. It was beyond the words. They were professed believers, but in their hearts they were not. "I speak that which I have seen with my Father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your Father." Now, they've got an answer for this. "They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father." Take that. "Jesus said unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham." That idea that the apple never falls very far from the tree. "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." Now, Abraham didn't have that kind of a heart. "Ye do the deeds of your father." Now they up the ante a little bit. "Then said they unto him, we be not born of fornication." Maybe there was a little reference to Ishmael there, who was born of fornication because Abraham committed adultery with his handmaid Hagar. There might have been a reference to that, but it might go a little deeper than that. Jesus Christ claimed that he had no human father, that God was his father. A lot of people didn't buy into that. And in fact, according to documents that have been discovered right from that era, there were people who believed that Mary had committed adultery with a Roman soldier and that the Roman soldier was the real father of Jesus Christ. And so in that way, he would be born of fornication. And I have a feeling that's what they're getting at here. This is getting kind of hot. They said to him, we be not born of fornication, perhaps with the idea, but you are. We have one Father, even God. So now they're going, not only they're going above Abraham. Abraham is our father. They said, now they said, God is our father. Now, how are you going to trump that? Jesus said to them, if God were your father, ye would love me. And that's going back to the very first occurrence of love in the Bible, isn't it? Genesis 22, where God said to Abraham, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And the point there is more than that Abraham loved Isaac. The point there is the father loves the son. That's the point. And so Jesus says, if God were really your father, you'd love me, because the father loves me. But you don't, you hate me. That's the point. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Why aren't you understanding what I'm saying? Even because ye cannot hear my word. You can't. Why? Now he comes right up. Ye are of your father the devil. These were professed believers. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is the liar and the father of it. Now, you can't get any more contentious than this. And remember, these were people who professed to believe in him. But they didn't continue in his word to the very end. There were things in there that they didn't like. So just because they were descendants of Abraham didn't mean anything. Knowing something is one thing and believing it is something else, and God always looks at the heart. Now we look at Abraham. What are we supposed to think of when we think of Abraham? Let's look at some of the characteristics of his faith that he had to endure through. You know, Abraham didn't have an easy life. For one thing, he was called upon to separate himself from the world, and that's not easy to do. We're thinking of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, and then verse 4. Verse 1, now the Lord had said to Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house. You leave your country, you leave your relatives, you leave your friends. And go unto the land that I will show thee. And verse 4, so he obeyed. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him. And Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And then it sounded like he was converted at the age of 75. And for the next 100 years, he had to patiently endure. And it was not easy. It was not easy. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 and 9 tells us this. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. When God told him to leave his country and go to a land that God would show him, he went out and he didn't have any idea where he was going. He had to live one day at a time, one step at a time. And he did it. And really, this he did this his whole life after this, 100 years of it. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And so Hebrews 11:13 tells us that they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They were in the world, but they weren't of it. And you know, a lot of people that profess to be Christians are living the same way the children of the devil do. You can't tell who their father really is when they claim he's God. Abraham lived in tents all of his life. Well, we don't live in tents all of our life, but spiritually we do. We don't have a home here. We know that. We're living for the world to come. We know that. We believe that. And that's just a big difference from the other people. The children of the devil live for this world. Big difference. Abraham didn't. He patiently endured. Well, what were some of the things that happened in his life that he had to be patiently enduring about? One of the things was the mysterious providences of God, I suppose we could call it, the mysterious things that God did with Abraham in his life. This whole thing was based on the promise that Abraham and Sarah would have a son. And that son would be in the bloodline of Christ. He's called the promised seed. That was Isaac. But they had to wait for 25 years before that son was born. And by the time it happened, both Abraham and Sarah were past the age where they could beget or have a child. That's why this thing with Sarah's maid took place. They figured, you know, God can't keep his promise anymore. We're too old. Before that happens, maybe God will do it another way. And two times in those years, two times Sarah was separated from Abraham. And if you believe that God controls everything, well, you trace this to the hand of God. But it's mysterious, isn't it? Why would God take Sarah and put her in the harem of two heathen men when the promised seed was supposed to come through Sarah and Abraham? Why would God do that? Well, Abraham had to cling to the promise and impatiently endure. This was not an easy thing to do. Another thing he had to endure was the slowness, the seeming slowness of God to keep his word. He waited and waited and waited and waited for the son to be born. And finally it was, but it goes beyond that too. We'll get that in a minute. Abraham is still waiting for some of these promises to be fulfilled. They haven't been fulfilled yet. He's still waiting. So then you look at how God works here. When he told Abraham to leave and go to the land, he said, the land that I will show thee. He didn't say anything about giving it to him. He said, you go to a land that I'll show you. So Abraham did, and then when Abraham got there, then God said, I'm going to give it to you. When you obey God, the promises get magnified, and the promises keep getting better and better and better and better and better. That's how God works. And he blesses obedience. And so then came the command, which seemed to go contradictory to everything God had promised. God, being a God of love, said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Now you're taking the promised seed and you're killing him, sacrificing him, offering him for a burnt offering. Well, Isaac at that time didn't have a seed. He didn't have any children. He wasn't even married at the time. How could the Savior come through Isaac if Isaac was killed? And that was a test. And finally Abraham came to this, that God's going to raise him from the dead. We know that from Hebrews chapter 11. I'm going to sacrifice my son. I'm going to burn him up. And God's going to raise him from the dead. That's how he came to. But it all took patient endurance, doesn't it? And if you and I are true children of Abraham, we're going to have similar situations that he had. Not exactly the same, but we're going to be tested. We're going to be tried. It's always God's way to wound before he heals. He always does that. He takes away before he gives. He does that. And he tears down before he builds up. He does that. That's the way he works. And for all of us, this takes patient endurance. You're not clinging to these promises. And wait and wait and wait and be patient. Because God does not lie. Holy Spirit presses our responsibilities in this as warnings, and then in the same breath gives us the comfort. Now, in one of the many places this happens is Philippians chapter 2, I'm in verses 12 and 13, and you know these verses. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, obedience is so important, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here's the warning, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Well, That sounds like a conditional covenant, doesn't it? You work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and then I'll give you the reward. It's not a conditional covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. That's shown in the next verse. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So you see, this is a one-conditional covenant, but at the same time, we're given warnings that we should take very seriously and also cling to that promise. Remember, God took this oath in the verses right before our text. And the oath was he swore by himself, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply. That's an oath God took on himself. That's an unconditional covenant. But at the same time, Abraham, you patiently endure. You patiently endure. So, another example of somebody who had to patiently endure waiting for the promise is John the Baptist. John the Baptist saw something that he had the honor and privilege that nobody else ever had, and that is announcing that the promised Messiah had come into the world. And then God told him, I want you to baptize, and you watch. And when you see the dove descending from heaven and landing on a person and abiding on him, that's my son. And John saw that. I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven and it abideth on him. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not too long after that, John found himself sitting in prison waiting to have his head cut off. And then the doubts started to come. He sent his disciples to Jesus with the question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Well, even before that happened, John's disciples had a problem, and it was a big one. I'm in John chapter 3, beginning at verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came to John, these are John the Baptist's disciples, came to him and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan. They don't mention Jesus by name. The animosity here, I think, is so great they don't even want to mention him. That guy, that one that was with you beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. He's stealing your people. He's baptizing now just like you are, and everybody's going out to him instead of to you. The idea being, you know, what a hypocrite that guy was. Here, you witnessed to him, and now he's taking your people away. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. That's a good thought for all of us, isn't it? We can't receive anything unless God gives it to us. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent before him. You heard that. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom which standeth and heareth him rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And that's the point. A part of our obedience, part of our patient enduring is to go down. And when we go down, Christ comes up. One man made a remark that it's impossible to serve God if you're trying to serve yourself, be selfish, or look good in the eyes of other people. That'll stop it every single time. He must increase, I must decrease. And it finally gets to the point where we are nothing, and Christ is everything. And I think that finally takes place on our deathbed. I don't think it takes place before that. It's a gradual thing. Well, this was the story of Abraham's life, and it's the story of your life and mine. Now, verse 15 is kind of interesting. That's our text. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. The word obtained is in the past tense. He obtained the promise. But he hasn't obtained all of the promises yet. I mean, God promised him all the land that you see. Look, north, south, east, and west, all that land that you see, I'm going to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to your descendants forever. And that hasn't happened yet. He hasn't received that promise. The only piece of ground he ever owned was that field of Ephron the Hittite where he buried his wife. That's the only property he ever owned. He didn't own anything else. How can the Holy Spirit say, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise? Well, the answer to that is, and it's not a mistake, the answer to that is found in Romans 4, verse 17, which reads this way, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God who quickeneth the dead." Now listen to this. "And calleth those things which be not as though they were." What does that mean? It means that God calls things that haven't happened yet. They're going to happen in the future, but they haven't happened yet. But he talks about them as though they already had happened. That's kind of neat. Who else could do that? Only the God who controls everything that happens. Another example of this is in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called." Okay, apply that to yourself. Did God choose you from before the foundation of the world? Yes, he did. Did he call you? Has he already called you? Yes, he has. "And whom he called, them he also justified you." Has he also justified you? Yes, he has. But what about the next words? "And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Has God already glorified you? No, not yet. It's going to happen. It'll happen at the final judgment day, at the resurrection day, when God raises you with a glorified body and brings you to the marriage altar and marries you to his son, and you walk into his kingdom of glory, and you're going to live in happily forever after, all throughout eternity. Then it'll happen. But it hasn't happened yet. We're not glorified yet. But you see, this thing is so sure that it's going to happen that God calls it as though it already had happened. He does that quite a bit in the Bible. That's kind of comforting, isn't it? That's really neat. And he gets back to election again. There's nothing the devil can do to stop this. It's going to happen. But you see, the truth, that would kind of close with this thought, God unfolds his promises in stages. They don't happen all at once. They come in stages. Some of the promises are fulfilled in this life. Not very many of them, but some of them are. And there's a lot of them that we're going to have to wait until we die to have them fulfilled, when we leave the world and go to be with Christ, which is far better. And so then more of the promises are fulfilled, but not all of them yet either. Because then we have to wait for the resurrection day, when all of the people that died in him are going to be raised from the dead with glorified bodies, and those who are with him shall come back with him, and we'll meet them in the air. We'll all be together again. And then more of the promises will be fulfilled. Then comes the marriage vows. And then after that, you've got eternity out there. And these promises that God made are just going to be fulfilled forever and ever and ever. And then go on and on and on and on and on. These are the things that we have to patiently endure to go and wait for. It's worth doing, but it's not an easy thing to do. It's kind of like the first miracle of Jesus. They were at the marriage, but there was something wrong. They had run out of wine, and Jesus performed a miracle. And the point was, most men, like the devil's banquet, they serve the good wine first, and then when men have well drunk, comes that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And the good wine comes at the marriage altar at the last day and then lasts forever. That's what Abraham patiently endured, and we'll do it too. We'll close with a prayer. Now, Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for the blessed promises that you give us and for the truth which you teach us, that God takes an oath And it's an unconditional promise to us that he will bless us and multiply us and multiply us. And we pray that you give this comfort to all of us in our hearts, that we not only know this, but also believe it. And that we cling to this faith as we walk through the many trials which lie ahead of us. At the same time, make us ever recognizing of the warning that you've given us, that obedience is so important in our lives and that we have to patiently endure, just like Abraham did. We pray now the prayer that our Lord has taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. We'll close by singing the final hymn, which is in the Lutheran hymnal number 447.